The people of Poland have had the misfortune to live under foreign rule for much of their history. They've good cause to watch their German and Russian neighbours with close and anxious attention. Their last time under tyranny was the most galling because it was Poles oppressing Poles. When the trade union Solidarity's call for freedom captured massive public support, a leading Polish army officer, General Jaruzelski, declared martial law to forestall, he said, Russian military intervention. Thus, until the Iron Curtain fell, there was tight censorship and secret police control of public life. In this depressing situation, Polish intellectuals came up with a novel solution. They created what they called zones of liberation, secret gathering places where people were free to teach forbidden subjects, to openly debate ideas, and to generally invigorate Polish culture for the better. It was a kind of rolling, continuous Caversham lecture series on steroids. As a result, when Poland became free to order its political and public life again, the zones of liberation had banked a considerable reservoir of ideological and intellectual resources to help rebuild civil society. But even more important was the fact that many people had remained free in their hearts and minds and in their thinking, despite all the crippling limitations on public life. It's worth mentioning at this point that a key event in white-anting the military regime is now thought to have been the papal tour of Poland by the recently elected John Paul II. The sight of Polish tank crews sitting on their T-54s and weeping with joy dispelled the notion that the army was prepared to fire on its own people. Who says that religion has no influence or role in politics? The Polish zones of liberation helped me to understand what Paul was driving at in his wise words to the Christians in Ephesus this morning. First of all, he's trying to convince them of something that many contemporary Christians also have trouble in recognizing about themselves. In the film The Matrix, the protagonist is suddenly shown the shocking and underlying truth about the apparent human normality he supposes he's living in the midst of. Human beings are in fact being farmed and drained of their psychic energy by a malign and sinister artificial intelligence system that has taken over the planet. What used to be the servant of the human race has now become its master and feeds off its prime life energy in a gigantic battery farming operation. Substitute the word sin for the malign, sinister and gone wrong artificial intelligence system, and you've got your head around what Paul thinks has happened to the human race. Sin is a political space ruled and dominated by powers hostile or alienated from God. I owe that striking thought to biblical commentator Stephen Fowle. So before they became Christians, the Ephesians lived in the dominion of and were dominated by the master evil intelligence called sin. Even if they thought their life was trotting along as normal and they weren't doing much that was wrong. This is the way the Revised English Bible puts it. You followed the ways of the present world order, obeying the commander of the spiritual powers of the air, the spirit now at work among God's rebel subjects. We too were once of their number. We were ruled by our physical desires and did what instinct and evil imagination suggested. In other words, they were in the same depressing situation of the Poles living under military rule. The solution that Paul puts forward, or rather, the merciful initiative of God that he reports on, is similar to the zone of liberation that the Poles found so helpful. God has moved the Ephesian Christians into the church, which is the political space that recognizes Christ's dominion. In this political space, Christ calls the shots, sets the tone, and orders the way things are done. Within this Christ-centered zone of liberation, what is taught and what is discussed and debated and done opens the door, the eyes of the Ephesians, to the truth of their situation. Like the protagonist in The Matrix, they see that what they had so complacently accepted about the way things were going in their lives is not the way things are at all. A searchlight is shone on the underlying malevolent causes of what robs them of the life that really is life. Sometimes being shown the truth of our situation can leave us feeling crushed and dispirited. However, what is being stressed here is God's mercy and kindness. The immense resources of his grace are being deployed in this political space to set in motion the Ephesian salvation. Their salvation is a process, not a thunderclap once and for all or event. They were saved in the past when they let Christ into their lives. They are being saved now as the work of their inner transformation is slowly and patiently accomplished within the life of the church. Within this space, Christ's sovereign remedies are available. They will be saved completely and entirely at the end when Christ returns from the heavenly realms. The resurrection, then, is not just something that happened to Jesus in the past. It is a continuous outworking in the lives of the Ephesians in the present. Of course, sin continues to rear its ugly head, even within the life of the church. And it's worth thinking for a moment about the deadening effects of post-baptismal sin. After all, Lent is a time when the church proposes a number of self-denying practices that have sin-busting potential. When we sin, we generate within ourselves a sense of alienation from God. We feel that we have become disconnected from our true centre, and of course feelings of guilt are inevitable. Guilt is often a helpful warning signal sent from our conscience. Our conscience is our internal moral compass and ethical navigation system. Cardinal Newman thought that conscience was a pilot light pointing to the existence of God. We care about right and wrong because God planted that instinct for right action deep within us. When we sin, we do damage to our sense of idealism. We are less inclined to live by high ideals or to think that they are attainable in our lives if we become convinced that grubby compromises are the order of the day in human affairs and in our personal lives. Then cynicism reigns supreme in our speech and in our thinking. When we sin, we do damage to the will. We talk about will power, meaning that the will is what directs our capacity for making bold decisions about right action in our lives. It also gives us the capacity for endurance and stickability in continuing to do the right thing. When sin diminishes our will power, the result is that the indulgence which had begun as a pleasure becomes a necessity. I said before that in the Polish zones of liberation, people remained free in their hearts and minds and in their thinking, no matter what the military regime did to constrain public life. In the church as a zone of liberation, the Ephesians and we are potentially free in a way of thinking about freedom that is controversial by today's reckoning of freedom. Freedom as being free of any kind of constraints, free to do whatever you want, free to have unlimited agency, being free to have fun and pleasure in whatever way I want as long as I don't hurt anybody else, being free of convention and tradition and old commitments made in the springtime of my life. That is the siren call of freedom as we hear it today, and it is reckoned to be the quality of life that trumps any other. But if I don't have mastery of myself, if I haven't mastered my appetites and my impulses and my passions, if I'm not a self-controlled person, then I am in fact a slave of my appetites and my impulses and my passions. They drive me and are in charge of me. So the paradox is that unless I'm a self-disciplined person who has gained self-mastery, I'm not really free at all. It's also the case that all of us have been shaped and formed by the kind of parenting we were on the receiving end of, the kind of schooling we were exposed to, and the kind of peer group pressure we grew up with. These dominant family influences often stretch down the generations into our emotional hardwiring. We react and respond to situations according to the cards that were dealt to us by the DNA our ancestors bequeathed to us. Then, of course, the books we read, the images we watch on flickering screens, and the music that has left its mark on us shape our imagination and construct the worldview we live within. And often people have a very limited worldview. Free, sovereign individuals, like heck we are. So the other end of the paradox is that genuine freedom relies on us giving ourselves to a power outside ourselves, who has the capacity to deal with these limitations and constraints that originate from the hand that life has dealt us. That is the way Paul sees things. We are all slaves to some dominant influence, to powerful shaping forces, to powers that are beyond our control. In this situation, it's a question of choosing the right master to serve. It's here that we come to that wonderful phrase from the Book of Common Prayer. In one of the collects for morning prayer, it begins, O God, who art the author of peace and lover of concord, in knowledge of whom standeth our eternal life, whose service is perfect freedom. Whose service is perfect freedom. This is the way Paul sees freedom. This is how he reckons what the good life is, and this is the quality of the freedom that really is freedom, that's taught and inculcated and lived by in the zone of liberation, otherwise known as the church. In the coming week, we might like to consider the degree of genuine freedom that we have in our lives. This will involve thinking carefully and clearly about all the background influences on us that I've mentioned a minute or two ago. A useful Lenten task might be to consider if the Church's Lenten disciplines could help us to open up a greater degree of freedom for us in our personal lives. If we feel daunted by that task, we could ask for help from that greater power than ourselves, whose service is perfect freedom. He is the Master who assists us to gain greater self-mastery. Spoken in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.